There is no secular sort of holiday that I think Jesus would approve of more than Father's Day, because there is absolutely nothing on earth that Jesus Christ held in such high esteem as fatherhood. So much so that, according to Jesus, if you want to know what God is like, He's like a father to you. God's like your dad, your Abba, your Papa. That's what God is like to you. And we get a feeling what that meant to Jesus from his parable of the prodigal son. To Jesus, Papa, Father, was all loving, all forgiving, ever welcoming, ever ready not only to take his sons back, no matter what they did, but to reach out to them, to go out to them even while they were a long way off. All that Father wanted was to have his sons back home. And no matter how they misbehaved or how they pouted, the Father didn't care. He just wanted his boys back. To me, I've always believed that was a tribute to the kind of father Joseph must have been to Jesus, that he sought so highly of fatherhood. The only trouble is, sometimes it seems like Jesus set such a high standard of fatherhood that, with the possible exception of Saint Joseph, none of us mere mortals could live up to it. He said as much, at least I was always taught that that was so. He said, you should call no man on earth your father. Only one is worthy of being called father, your Father in heaven. The way that was always presented to me suggests that the ideal of fatherhood is just something us guys were just not capable of doing. That it's something we can aspire to, but it's always going to be out of reach. And it must be so because the Bible says it's so. That's how I was taught. The only thing is, as I came to spend a little time learning about the Bible and saying the Bible, I discovered that the Bible doesn't say that so. Not at all. The Gospels do nothing but praise fathers. And Jesus didn't say, you shouldn't call your dad father, your dad papa. No, that passage that's drawn from, that's completely out of context. It's a terrible mistranslation. It's not about fatherhood or how to be a father. What he's talking about in that passage is his then future church and how to be religious. And if you read that passage, what it actually says, you discover something. Insofar as how to be religious, well, most people who call themselves Christians aren't very good at it. Before I get to the passage itself, I want to preface it with this. In this passage, as in so many, in the beginning of it and then after what I'm going to read, especially, Jesus talks a lot about the Pharisees. Jesus is constantly debating with the Pharisees. He seems to be criticizing the Pharisees. And it's easy to get the impression, judging by appearances, superficially, that all Jesus is saying is the Pharisees are wrong and I'm right. But it's especially brought out in this section, this passage. While he talks about the Pharisees, that's not who he's talking to here. Who he's talking to are the multitude, in other words, the multitude he fed, the multitude that came out to him on Palm Sunday, his followers, and his disciples. So he talks about the Pharisees, but he's talking to his followers. And I think that's true everywhere we read Jesus' comments about the Pharisees. I don't think he says the things he says to condemn them, but to guide us, to in fact caution us, because I think the Pharisees represent where religious people go wrong. The pitfalls of trying to lead the religious life, trying to, as that hymn said, take time to be holy and do what is holy in God's eyes. The Pharisees tell us the problems religious people have. And it is a problem that's funny because in our effort to get close to God, to do what's right by God, we separate ourselves from God. Let me read you the passage, the whole thing. It's in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, most of the chapter addresses this subject. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Pardon me. It starts out, "Then Jesus said to the multitudes and to his disciples," it's about us, not them. He's talking to us. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat of authority." In other words, they like to sit up on the platform. They like to sit on what I refer to as the king of the church chair. I can't help. They came with a pulpit. You got it. I assume that one's the queen of the church chair. I don't understand. They love to sit up on the platform. They love to stand at the pulpit and read the scriptures. They love to be up here. "And so observe and practice all they tell you. You should try to follow and understand the scriptures. But," he says, "do not do what they do with it. For they preach but do not practice." They don't practice what they preach. He elaborates. "They do all their works to be seen by others." They want to do everything up here. They want to be seen. Unlike the people that handed me the check for the air conditioner who just handed it to me. Didn't ask anything. Didn't ask for a little plaque or anything. They just knew the church had a need and they handed me the check. Which is a wonderful, beautiful thing. The Pharisees like to be seen. That Pharisaical part of us wants our religious observances to be noticed. Wants people to observe it. It's kind of like my mother's Christmas presents. My mother would always leave the tag on the Christmas presents. Sometimes we suspected she got tags from more expensive stores than she shopped at and put them on her Christmas presents. Because as Mom said, well, how else do they know it's a nice gift? Kind of a Pharisaical attitude about Christmas presents my mom had. She liked to be noticed. She liked people to observe what she had done, at least my sister and me. Well, the Pharisees, it was all about show. They make wide their phylacteries. Okay, let me explain what that is. In the Old Testament, it says you're supposed to have, wear the script, the law, the scripture, on your forehead and on your left hand, or your heart, that's what that symbolizes, and on your doorposts. Now, symbolically, that means you should keep it in your thoughts. You should support it with all your strength, with all your heart, and in all your comings and goings, the scripture should guide you. but what Orthodox Jews even today do. Now, I assume they also try to let it lead their comings and goings and support with all their strength and all their minds, but they literally take a little bit of scripture, a tiny little scroll, kind of like one of those itty-bitty Bibles you used to find. You still find them at flea markets sometimes. And they put it in a little leather box, and they literally wrap it around their head and around their left arm. In every Orthodox Jewish home, you'll notice on the doorpost, there's a little box. It's called a mezuzah. And when you walk out the door, you touch the mezuzah, there's one of those itty-bitty scrolls in that little box. Now, presumably, they understand it is to remind them of the internal nature of it. But the point Jesus is making is the Pharisees like to have really big boxes on their heads full of scripture. Maybe one's big enough to hold a whole scroll. They like to make a big show of it. They like, he goes on to say, to have their fringes long. Orthodox Jews, again, to this day, always wear a prayer shawl under their clothes. Under their clothes. But the Pharisees like to have, and you see some Orthodox Christians today do the same thing, they like to have the fringes on the end of the prayer shawl especially long so they stuck out from under their clothes. They kind of hung out like I see so many men today that wear a jacket and a tie but leave their shirt untucked. I guess I'm too old, I don't know. But they like to, they're making a show. They want everybody to see how religious they are. And they take pleasure, he says. They take pleasure and love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. They love to sit up front. I admit, that part I'd kind of like. The only reason why we have that front pew is because if it wasn't there, the next pew would be the front pew. If this was a football game or a basketball game, everybody would want to sit there. What is it? Do I have halitosis? Nobody wants to sit in the front row. I don't get it. Anyhow. Never have understood that. They love for people to call them teacher, rabbi. But you, Jesus says, are not to be called rabbi, teacher. For you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone in the church on earth. Not on earth. This isn't about dad. In the church, this is about pastors and priests. Don't call anyone in the church father. For you have one father, one spiritual father, who is in heaven. And you must not be called masters, leaders, for you have one leader, one master, the Christ. Now let me point out that it doesn't say no one in the church is to ask you to call them father. I have known a few pastors and priests that seem to be a bit egotistical. It kind of goes with the territory. You run into some blowhard ministers and priests now and then. But it doesn't say anything about that. What it's saying is you're not supposed to do it. Because it's such a temptation. I've seen some of that here. There are people possibly in this room, probably in this room, that think of this deep down as the Reverend Randy Church of St. Louis. They say, I'm going to Reverend Randy's church. And before I was here, even though there were a couple of ministers in between us, there were a lot of people that thought of this as the Reverend Lila Fisher's church of St. Louis. And before that, even though there were a couple of ministers in between, they thought of this as the Hilda Eiler's church of St. Louis. She was our founding minister and was here like 30 years, even longer than me. This is the Father's house. Hilda, Lila, and I have just worked here. This was never our church. This is more your church than ours. because all of us, I'll move on like my predecessors have at someday, but you'll still be here. This will still be your church, and we're just here to serve you. Don't think of us this way, and don't think we are any kind of intermediary. We may have a different job in the church than you do, may serve in a different way, but read the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There is one body of Christ, one ecclesia, assembly, and we are all members of that body, and each member of that body is as important as every other one. And what you do is certainly as important as anything I have done, or Lila ever did, or Hilda ever did, or whoever follows me and them will ever do. This isn't the Randy Church. This is the Father's house. We need to remember that. We need to think about that religion is not a show. It's not about status. It's not about seeking positions or becoming a deacon or whatever. He goes on, here's his criterion for success as a Christian, as what would become a Christian. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself with pride shall be humbled, brought low. And whoever humbles himself, whoever has a modest opinion of himself and behaves accordingly, shall be raised to honor. That's the Jesus Christ standard for what it takes to be religious. The trouble is, being overtly religious actually gets in the way of this. And I think that's kind of obvious. I find the more religious people try to be, the more unpleasant they tend to be around. One thing I loved about Unity when I first walked into it was, I mean, this is almost 50 years ago, but nobody was all that religious there, or at least they didn't act like it. Every other church I went to, and I was looking for a church for a long time, everybody was so religious, it was just annoying. They were just so condescending and religious, and I mean, it was just irritating. I came to Union, everybody's just a person. Everybody's just a person. And I thought, hey, maybe it's because I was young, but I thought, hey, this is great. This is really far out, which tells you when I, gives you a little idea how long ago that was. I mean, it was just out of sight. And I don't know why this is, but it is patently, and Jesus observes that it is. The more overtly religious we come, and this doesn't just go for Christianity, it seems to go for all religions, the more out of touch we seem to become with genuine spirituality. How to be religious, how to take time to be holy is a tricky thing. Religion to Jesus Christ is all about what's going on inside us. And it's all about what we do, not how we behave, how religiously we behave. He tells a parable about this. This is a parable you almost never hear in church. He says, here's the parable. He told it to some people who trusted in themselves and were confident that they were righteous, that they were upright and in right standing with God, and scorned and made nothing of the rest of people. Two men went up into the temple enclosure to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, they didn't just have that same hostility we would have to a tax collector that audited us today. Although I've yet to meet anyone that thinks very highly of these people. Tax collectors worked on commission in Jesus' day, and they worked for someone else's government, the Romans. And tax was basically how much they could get out of you. Tax collectors were kind of like, one time I got pulled over for speeding in Wisconsin, and I got taken to this Justice Peace's house. The cop turned out to be her son. We walk in, he said, "Hi, Mom." She was in the kitchen, she went into this other room, but she had this little courtroom, put on a robe, and said, "Okay, we've caught you for speeding." I said, "What's the fine?" She said, "How much do you have?" She let me keep $5, enough to get me where I was going. Nah, if I didn't eat anything, just bought gas. And I at least found it was like truth in government. At least I knew exactly what to expect. Well, that's kind of how tax collectors worked in those days. So people didn't like them much. Good example of somebody nobody liked. Everybody thought it would be corrupt. Well, this Pharisee and this tax collector go to the temple, and the Pharisee took his stand ostentatiously and began to pray. Jewish people stand up when they pray. And he's ostentatious, but he's in other words standing up so in a place where everybody can see him. No doubt praying quite loudly. He stands and prays, and while he's doing it, he says to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, that I am better than the adulterers or than like that tax collector over there. Thank you, God, that I'm better than that guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. I'm such a good religious person." The tax collector, merely standing at a distance, he's kind of off in the shadows. He's praying differently. He won't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but keeps striking his breast saying, "Oh God, be favorable, be merciful unto me, the especially wicked sinner that I am. Forgive me, God." The one guy is just praying and thinking how much better he is than the tax collector, and the tax collector is just thinking how bad he feels about everything he's ever done wrong. I tell you, Jesus says, the tax collector went down to his home justified, forgiven, and in right standing with God, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I saw a kind of a real-life example of this on TV the other day, just a week or two ago. It was on a new show that I really like. Have any of you seen a show called The Briefcase? It's a really interesting show. It's on every week. If you get a chance, you ought to see it. What they do in the show is they pick out two families that are both kind of in need. Most of the time, they've been kind of desperate, actually. And they're also, and I don't know how they found them, really nice people. They have all so far been really generous people, really loving and giving people, people that even though they were in bad shape, bent over backwards to give whatever they had to other people, to friends and family members in their community. And every week, they're told they're going to do kind of a documentary about them. But when the film crew shows up, a fellow shows up with a briefcase. And when they open the briefcase, there's $100,000 in it. Not the candy bar. $100,000 in cash. And they're told, "You can keep all of it, you can keep some of it, or you can keep it all, give it all away. Because we're going to tell you about another family that may be in greater need than you are." And over the course of, I think it's 72 hours, they learn about this other family who, on the surface, may be totally different from them, but deep down are in a very similar situation and are very similar people. Now, there have been a number of different individuals representing the show, but the episode in particular that struck me was about a nice religious family, although not overtly so, who lived in Boston back east, who worked for a charity, the couple did, both of them, who were trying hard to have a baby, but they needed medical help, they needed in vitro, and it was real expensive, and they were trying to save up for it, but it was almost impossible because a relative had died and they had to take in two nephews. And they were raising these boys as their own. And because the neighborhood was terrible and the schools were terrible, that meant they were paying for private schools for these two boys. But they just embraced them. They just embraced these children. They were making sacrifices. They would do anything to support these children and contribute to their community and do their good works. The other family was also constantly helping family members, taking people in. They also were in desperate financial straits, only they were what you'd probably call rednecks. They lived in Texas. Neither one of them could complete a sentence without either the word Jesus or gun in it, or both. They were proud to live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. They were the kind of people that would pray. They'd say grace at Dairy Queen over their Buster bar and pray out loud. And I'm not criticizing them. That is how they were taught. They were practicing as they had been preached to. They were practicing Christianity the way they were taught it. And initially, both families had exactly the same response to the briefcase, because what they didn't know was each family had been given a briefcase with $100,000 in it, told the same thing. They each thought they were the only one. They both got a briefcase, though. Well, at their initial response, both families was they wanted to give it, in spite of their needs, they wanted to give it all to the other family. Because as the evangelical family in Texas said, our motto is joy. Jesus first, then others, then yourself. But as the show unfolded and they learned more about the other family, the Texas family discovered something about the Boston family they didn't know. That the couple in question was an interracial lesbian couple. And as the husband said, as soon as he heard it, well, according to the Bible, that's an abomination. And all of a sudden, their tune kind of changed. Well, we still should give something, they said, but we have people down here to help. Our own people to help. Okay, let me clear this up once and for all. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, that if you take literally, none of you are going to want to do or believe in. Even Orthodox Jews who take this stuff more literally than any evangelical don't do a lot of this stuff or believe it. The selective taking of things in the Bible out of context to justify your own prejudices, if there's an abomination, that's it, in my opinion. It's just my pet peeve. Well, let me read something from an earlier TV show that addressed this. This is from a TV show that was on about 15 years ago. It was called The West Wing. And there was a segment about somebody that liked to quote the Bible to attack other people, to justify their own prejudice. It was aired on October 18th, 2000. And the president, President Bartlett, played by Martin Sheen, is talking to a thinly disguised character. I won't mention this individual's name, but she was an avowed anti-gay advocate, very outspoken at the time. Here's how the conversation went. President Bartlet said, "I like how you call homosexuality an abomination." The anti-gay advocate said, "I don't call homosexuality an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does." The president goes on, "Yes, Leviticus 18:22, chapter and verse. I want to ask you a couple of questions. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. What would be a good price for her? And while you're thinking about that, I'll ask you another question. Leo McGarry, my chief of staff, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death for this. Am I morally obliged to kill him myself, or can I just call the police?" And here's one that's really important because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean. Leviticus 11:7 says, according to Leviticus 11:7, "If they wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame or West Point?" By the way, this might explain the Rams. They're just too religious to want to hang onto a football. That's it. It's got to be it. Does the whole town have to be together when we stone my brother John to death for planting different crops side by side? That's in Leviticus. Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering, or does it have to be public when I burn her for wearing garments made from two different threads? Like I say, there's lots of stuff in the Bible. There's lots of stuff in the Bible. If you want to take it literally, you got to take the whole thing. You can't just kind of pick and choose. Remember in the temptations, how does the tempter start? He starts by quoting scriptures. Scripture says, the devil can quote scriptures. That's, just let that go. That's, okay. I'm done with my rant. I couldn't help myself. I just couldn't help myself. I'm sorry. Whew, glad to get that over with. According to Jesus, the proof is in the pudding. You judge things by their fruits. We know his criterion. The one who serves most is most Christian. Well, how did the show turn out? Well, the way every episode of the show ends, the two families are brought together, each thinking they're the only ones that have any money to give. And they bring the amount of money they intend to give to the other family. Well, the Christian couple, they came, and I have to say, I was surprised they did this much because I think a lot of people in their church would have really looked down on them for giving this other couple anything. They gave, although they initially wanted to give them everything, they gave the gay couple, I think it was 25%, which was still a chunk of change. And then the lesbian couple pulled out their briefcase. And remember I said they had two nephews they were raising, and there were of course two of them. They kept $100 for each of them. And they gave the couple from Texas, and they knew exactly what that couple was like. They'd seen their house. I had no doubt about the attitude of this couple. And they didn't think that couple had gotten anything. We're going to give them anything. They didn't know that couple had a briefcase. They gave them $99,600. Who do you think Jesus would say was a Christian? And that happened in real life. That's not a parable. And I don't think it's that couple in Texas was bad. I think they did what they were taught. When people come to me and say, "I'm an atheist," They're not atheists, they're a-religionists. You talk to them and 99% of the time, their problem isn't with God. Their problem is with the church they went to, with their religion, with its hierarchy and practices and teachings. That's what they have a problem with. The only trouble is they were taught that God and religion are the same thing. They're not. Please don't blame God for religion. As far as I can tell, God has very little to do with most of it. And that goes for all religions. Don't blame God for religion. That's what people like Bill Maher keep harping about. They say they're against religion. Yeah. A lot of bad things have been done in the name of religion. But don't confuse the name of religion with the name of God, as, well, unfortunately, people in religion often do. So what's the answer? How do we take time to be holy? How are we to be religious? Well, Jesus' answer is, don't be, at least not overtly. From his Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, Matthew. Take care that you do not do your good deeds publicly or before others, in order to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with or from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, whenever you give to the poor, do not blow a trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues do and in the streets, that they may be recognized and honored and praised by men. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full already. But when you give to charity, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your deeds of charity may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of streets, that they may be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have had their reward in full. They got noticed. But when you pray, go into your most private room, and closing the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you in the open. So much for all the hullabaloo about how much we need public prayer. And again, whenever you are fasting, do not look gloomy and sour and dreary like the hypocrites, for they love to put on a dismal countenance that their fasting, their sacrifices, may be apparent and seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have their own reward in full already. But when you fast, perfume your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may not be noticed by others, but by your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you in the open. If all you're after is to get noticed, you'll get noticed, but maybe not in the way you want to be. When I see people saying grace in McDonald's or Dairy Queen, my first thought isn't how wonderful they are. My first thought is, I want to move my table far away from them. I'm sorry. If you want to make a connection with God, don't make a show of religion. Keep it between you and God, because that's where religion belongs. Religion is the communion of your soul with the great oversoul of the universe, with your spirit and the Christ spirit. It is not a public thing, it's a private thing. And if you keep it that way, you won't fall into all the ways religion can frankly mess you up. Because we are not here to learn how to be religious. We are here to find God. Let's pray about this. And to center ourselves for our experience in God, of God in prayer, let's know that God is real and that God is here. with and within each one of us at this moment. We are now in the presence of God's pure being. And in truth, that is the only genuine presence there is. There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in our lives. God the good, omnipotent. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God the good, omnipotent, and so it is.